Good morning. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say, we are continuing our series, walking through the entire Bible. We've now arrived where Jesus has come, and so the wait is over, and we're continuing our story walking through the whole Bible in the New Testament, and we are in Mark today. We're going to be going a little slower today. Typically, during the series, as we've been walking through this whole history, sometimes we've covered 400 years, other times 100 years, sometimes we've covered multiple chapters. Today, we're going to do three verses, so looking forward to a change of pace. So let's pray, and we'll begin. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, you are so good and gracious to us. We don't deserve your grace, Lord, and Lord, we thank you that we can celebrate with these families the gift that you've given them, Lord, and we can thank you just for the way that you love us. So I pray that as we open your word today, that you will speak through it, you'll challenge us, you'll help us to grow in our faith and to be challenged by your word. In your name we pray, amen. Well, in life there are good distractions and bad distractions. When I was going to seminary, I'd often head to my office and would work there sometimes to 1, 2, 3 in the morning on homework. And sometimes I would have to head there on a Saturday, and my kids would just randomly show up. So that was at my office. Superheroes showed up, and that was a good distraction, a time for me to stop doing work for a few minutes and just enjoy my kids. Other times, there's bad distractions. Now, I've shared this story before, but it's worth repeating because it's a good one. When I was just recently dating my future wife, which is now my wife, when I was 16, we were driving along the road, and the day before I had been at a house where they had one of those three-way mirrors, and for the first time I noticed that my nose grew before my face, and noticed that I had a big nose at that time as a 16-year-old. So while we were driving down the road, my girlfriend at the time, who is now my wife, was lovingly staring at my face, and I had a freak-out moment that if she noticed my nose was big, she would break up with me. I didn't have the best self-esteem at that time, so I thought, what can I do? If I look over at her, she'll look at me, smile, she'll look forward, all will be solved. I looked at her, she continued to stare at me, smiled at me, looked forward, went, and then we ran into the back of a car. Now, we were only going like a couple miles per hour because it just turned green, but needless to say, no one knew the real reason for that accident until a few years ago when I told that story here and my parents found out online. But there are good distractions and there are bad distractions. In today's story, what we're going to find out is that the disciples are trying to protect Jesus from a bad distraction, something that they think will take his attention from the important things. But Jesus will point out that actually this is a good distraction. And we'll see through how he reacts a truth that we can take away from this. Now, because we're preaching through the whole Bible, I thought this would be a good week to kind of look and say, okay, as you're reading, you'll notice in your reading plan, sometimes you're reading the same exact story as you're reading in Matthew, and you're reading in Mark, and you're reading in Luke. And you might go, why in the world are these the same stories? Well, in the Bible, we have four books that we call the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And each of them have a different purpose for writing. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are often referred to as the synoptic Gospels. The word synoptic means to see together. They have a parallel account of the same instances. GotQuestions.org puts it this way: Matthew, Mark, and Luke cover many of the same events in Jesus' life, most of them from Jesus' ministry in Galilee, in much the same order. Nearly 90% of Mark's content is found in Matthew, and about 50% of Mark appears in Luke. All the parables of Christ are found in the synoptics and are not contained in the Gospel of John. Now, some have said that because of these differences, that we have a synoptic problem. Because if you read one story here and you read another story there, they seem different. But I don't think it's a problem. Like, for instance, this last week I was able to take Joshua and Carter to a Griffins game. Now, as I would tell people about the Griffins game, I would have a different focus. I was talking to someone who enjoyed hockey and watched hockey a lot. I might say, yeah, there was this really bad penalty that happened. And I explained what happened to the penalty. I can't believe the referee would call that. And if I was talking to my wife, I would say, well, this is how the boys behaved. You know, this is what they should have done. This is what they didn't do. As I'm talking to a friend who doesn't know hockey, I might say, oh, this is how fun it was, and this is, you know, the kind of music they play, and it was a really fun event. But I'm explaining the same exact event, but I'm focusing on something different because of the audience with whom I'm writing to. Well, the Gospels are written with different audiences and different purposes, and so because of that, they have a different focus. Matthew presents Jesus as king. In Matthew 2:2, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. And Matthew's primary audience is Jewish people. So what does he do? Well, he focuses on the fulfilled prophecies of the Old Testament. As you see Matthew teach, he'll quote the Old Testament extensively because he's trying to show that Jesus is king. He begins the book with the genealogy that's traced through Abraham, pointing again back to the father of the nation of Israel. And he ends with the resurrection. Now, Mark presents Jesus as a servant. In Mark 10, it says, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to serve by giving his life. And Mark is written to Christians in Rome, Romans. And so the emphasis in Mark, we really see there's this beeline to the cross. We talked when we preached through the gospel, we named the series Urgency, because Mark just starts right off and goes full throttle, really fast, right to the end there. And then it begins with John the Baptist and ends with Christ's resurrection, or depending on how you see the end of Mark, his ascension. But that's for another time. Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man. He is a man who came to die for man's sins. Luke 19, the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. And his audience was primarily Gentiles, and so he emphasizes Jesus as Savior for all. He has stories with the outcast. He has stories with the Samaritans, stories with Gentiles, showing that Jesus came for all. And his genealogy, he traces all the way back through Adam. That's a long time. And the end, he ends with this promise of the coming Spirit and the ascension. And John presents Jesus as God. He's the Son of God who purchased man's pardon. In John 20, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Now, I put church as the audience, but basically, his audience, it was to all. It was to anyone, and it's really when we talk about if someone doesn't know Christ, where do we want them to start? We give them the Gospel of John. We say, start here, because John begins with eternity past. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus has always existed. He is eternal. And it ends with that invitation which I just read. So that's kind of a nutshell. As you read through these things, it's important to note that a lot of times you're reading very similar stories. It's the same story, just with a different emphasis and a different focus. And so today we're going to be looking at Mark 10, 13 to 16. But as we look there, just know the story is also found in Luke 18 and in Matthew 19. But we're just going to hone in on Mark today, and we're going to pull out some of those principles from Matthew and Luke. Let's read it together. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. But the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God is like a little child who will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. Well, it begins, and people were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. Now if you think back, as we walk through the story, if you remember Jacob, also known as Israel, when the time came, he had Ephraim and Manasseh come to him, Joseph's two boys, and he lays his hand on them and he blesses them. And this idea of laying hands on and blessing continued throughout the history of the nation of Israel. Today, we had people come up and we had them, I didn't lay my hands on them, but I prayed over them this blessing. And here they're saying, okay, there's this Jesus, here's this Messiah we want him to bless our kids. Now, the word people there, it's in the masculine form, and what that means is it's probably not mothers, but in the Greek, the masculine form is used both to talk about men or just generic groups of people. So this could be husbands and wives, it could be grandparents, it could be older siblings, but there's these people that are bringing little children to Jesus. Now, in Luke's account, he uses the Greek word that would refer to infants and toddlers. So these aren't older kids. These are little kids that are being brought to Jesus for him to bless them. It says people are bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. The disciples stopped these people in their tracks and said, "Nope, go away. Jesus doesn't have time for that. I can't believe you would bring this trivial matter to him." Although in the Hebrew culture, children were seen as a blessing of the Lord, the Greek culture really devalued them. And I often wonder how much this affected how the disciples thought about children. Children's value was only evaluated by how they benefited the family. So boys and older children that could work provided a greater benefit, but when they were younger, they were often thought of as not very important. For example, a papyrus letter written by a man named Hilarion, which means cheerful. This isn't a very cheerful letter, to his expectant wife, dated June 17th, 1 BC, instructs her, "If the child is a male, let it live. If it is a female, cast it out." That's the culture that they lived in. In fact, Romans in the cities would have trash piles that people could, if they didn't want their child, just put their kid at the trash pile. And then anybody who wanted to pick up the child could, and often those that picked up the child had very nefarious causes for those children, like slavery and gladiator and those kind of things. But one of the things that was so distinct about the early Christian church that really stood out to the Roman society was that these early Christians were going and getting those babies not to exploit them, but to take care of them. It was something unique, and that's why there's this great picture in the church when we adopt and when we foster, because we're going and taking those babies and saying we will take care of them. We're through compassion saying we don't want these kids to fall through the cracks. We're going to support these children so that they have food, so that they have schooling, so that they have the Bible being taught to them. So these towns weren't necessarily the best place for children. Now, we aren't sure the exact motives of the disciples, but they were rebuking bringing these kids to Jesus. Now, most likely, they were trying to protect Jesus. They knew Jesus was under a lot of pressure. Crowds were always surrounding him. The religious leaders were always questioning him. Surely, he didn't have time to do that. Surely, he didn't have time for those toddlers and infants that couldn't add anything to his life. He must be too busy. They assumed this is a bad distraction. But Jesus saw it as a good distraction. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. This is the only place in the New Testament where this Greek word appears, indignant. It's a combination of two words, which means much and to grieved. He was very grieved. He was angry. He was mad at the disciples. He couldn't believe that they would do this. Well, he could because he was all-knowing, but go back to Mark 9. This is just a chapter before, in verse 33. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and servant of all." There we see Mark's theme of being a servant. If you want to be great in the kingdom, you have to humble yourself, be a servant of all. And they took a little child whom he placed among them. I imagine them sitting there. He's teaching them, and he wants to illustrate the point the best way he can. In the crowd, he sees a little child, and he brings that little child in among the disciples, and he says, he takes the child into his arms, maybe puts him up on his lap, and says, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." This was an important lesson. Oftentimes, Jesus used object lessons to help people get it. The disciples are not getting this concept. He gets a kid, he brings him in, and said, "If you love this kid, if you welcome this kid, you're welcoming me." Okay, Jesus, sounds good. fast forward one chapter. We don't know how long was in between those chapters. These people are bringing kids. How could you do that? How could you try and distract Jesus with that? No, send them away. Don't let them come. And Jesus sees them do this, and he's indignant. So let's go back to chapter 10. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." It's important to teach the simple truth. You know, we sing songs like, "Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world." That's a true statement. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Those are important things to teach your kids. But also recognize that Jesus himself left glory to be born as a baby. And he would cry when he was hungry and have to be fed. And cry when he wet his diaper and have to be changed. And he grew up as a baby and then a child and then a teenager and then a man. And more than likely, because of Joseph's death, he probably was a father figure to his siblings and helped raise them. Many of Jesus' miracles involved healing children and casting demons out of children. Jesus valued children. D.L. Moody once returned from a meeting and reported 2.5 salvations. And the person goes, "Oh, 2 adults and 1 kid? He said, "No, 2 kids and 1 adult. Because those 2 kids have their whole life ahead of them, and that 1 adult only has half of his life left." He was just trying to illustrate the value of children. Now, I think there's a danger when we come into a passage like this, and maybe you've heard sermons on this passage, and it goes something like this. The parents were bringing the children to Jesus, which is a good thing. We should bring children to Jesus, and so as parents, we should teach them the truth and all those things. And the disciples rebuked the parents, which is a bad thing. And so we shouldn't rebuke kids. That's not a good thing. And then Jesus welcomed the children, which is a good thing. And we should welcome children. And then you walk away going, "Okay, don't be like the disciples, be like Jesus, close your Bible, go home." Is that really what this passage is saying? Be nice to kids? I don't think so. I've heard a lot of different sermons on this. I heard a sermon this week that used this passage to talk about how all there's this age of accountability and all children that die go to heaven. And I do actually believe in that truth because of what David said when his son died. And there's a whole theological argument about why we believe that if a baby, or even I would say those that have special needs that are unable to mentally understand things, when they pass away, that they go to be with Christ based on his grace and his justice through the saving work of Christ. And there's a whole theological thing that we don't have time to get into today, but I don't think that's what this text is talking about. Other people have gone to this text and they've gone to this passage about how to be like kids. And we'll read in verse 15, "Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." So in other words, unless you receive the kingdom of God like a child, you will never enter. In fact, this word "never" is pretty strong. Never is usually a pretty strong word. It doesn't mean sometimes. New Testament scholar William Lane comments, "The solemn pronouncement is directed to the disciples, but has pertinence for all men confronted by the gospel because it speaks to the condition of the entrance of the kingdom of God. No one will get into the kingdom of God unless he or she receives God's salvation like a child." No one. But what does that mean? What does it mean to receive God's kingdom like a child? Some commentators will discuss the common traits that we have with children, say we need to be more like kids. Let's look at some of these traits. Like William Barclay points out, we need to have a mirror and look at the child's humility and how children are humble. But I have kids, and humility isn't necessarily their strongest trait. Look at how a child is naturally prone to obedience. He must have had better kids than I had. Look at how children just naturally trust you. Now, when they're younger, when they're a toddler, that is so true. They trust anything you say, but as they grow up, that changes. Look at how children accept authority. Again, when you're little and you're directing them, there is a great acceptance, but as they grow up, you see that that changes. Look at a child's confidence in other people, the trust that children naturally have in other people, and that's a great thing, but I don't think it's talking about that. Look at the children's short memory and how they forget things that happened recently. Some other commentators have focused on the innocence of children and how children are innocent. We need to be like children because we need to come to Christ in innocence. But again, have you had kids? Have you been around little kids? Innocence, is that what we're going for? When the Bible says there's no one righteous, not even one, it doesn't say, except for those little kids who, you know, never make any mistakes, they don't have a sinful nature or anything like that. Look at their eagerness to please. Well, yeah, we want to be eager to please God. And there's all other sorts of traits that people say, we need to be, look at, this is a good thing about kids, and so we need to take this good thing about kids and say, we need to be like that. We need to take these good things and apply them. And there are some truths to that. There's some truth to looking at, even as we look through the Old Testament, and we looked at the life of David, and we looked at the life of Abraham, and we look at their traits, and we say, yes, we need to be like that, but as we walk through it, we recognize that really the story of the Old Testament is about God, and His goodness, and His faithfulness, and His justice, and we have these people along the way that demonstrate faithfulness, but the goal isn't to model our lives after them, it's to pursue Christ. So I don't think this text is saying that we need to be innocent little children and our characteristics should be that of what children have. I think Jesus is using children as an illustration for complete and utter dependence. The parents brought their children to Jesus. The kids didn't have any say in the matter. Just like today, as the Furies and the Emmons brought their kids up here, those kids didn't have any say in doing this. The parents said, we want to do this. Jesus was able to pick those kids up and put them in His arms. They were completely dependent on Him when they handed Him to Jesus. When Joshua was born, if we didn't feed him, he would have died. If we didn't clean him, he would have stayed dirty. If we didn't change his diaper, the house would have got really smelly. He was completely and utterly dependent on us for everything he needed when he was born. In the words of R. Kent Hughes, every single child in the world is absolutely, completely, totally, objectively, subjectively, existentially, he had better adjectives than I did, helpless. And so it is with every child who is born in the kingdom of God, children of the kingdom enter it helpless, ones for whom everything must be done. I believe that to come to Christ like a child is to come to Him with nothing to offer, completely dependent on His grace. The passage immediately following this, right after 16 ends, in 17, there's this story. It says, as Jesus started on His way, a man ran up to Him and fell on his knees before Him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to enter eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. You shall honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. He comes to Jesus thinking he's going to get affirmation. I am rich and I have been following the law. What do I have to do to get to go to the kingdom? I know I'm already doing it. Just affirm it, Jesus, right? I've done everything I can to deserve to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus looked at him and said, I love this phrase, Jesus looked at him and loved him. We see that continually as Christ interacts with people. One thing you lack, he said, go and sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. He had things in his life that were more important than God. He had done everything he could to earn his way to salvation, but he wasn't willing to give up his heart. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God?" This would have been astonishing. The disciples are confused. "What are you talking about, Jesus? Don't we believe that riches are a blessing from God, and therefore this man who had followed all these rules and was rich must have been blessed by God? If he can't make it, who can make it?" Jesus again said, "Children," notice, right after this, he calls the disciples children. "Children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Now there was an old tale that got published in one commentary and got reproduced over years, that there was this gate that there was a camels would have to get on their knees to get under the gate, and that's what Jesus was saying, but we have no historical evidence for that gate ever existing. I think Jesus was literally talking about a needle, and a camel to get through a needle doesn't work. It's just like last week with Nicodemus, you can't go back into your mother's womb and be born a second time. Jesus is saying it's impossible, because he says the disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible. It's impossible for a camel to go through an eye of a needle, but not with God. All things are possible with God." So, how do we get into heaven? How do we receive the kingdom of God? It's not if we possess virtues like children of humility and innocence, eagerness to please. No, because if that was the case, our entrance into heaven would be based on some trait that we could pursue, just like the rich young ruler who was trying to do all the right things, trying to follow all the commands. We bring nothing. We are completely dependent on God, our Father, and his saving grace because of the work of the cross. Ephesians 2 puts it this way: "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." What can you do when you're dead? Nothing. You're dead. Dead people can't swim. Dead people can't do anything. We were dead in our transgressions and sins, completely and utterly dependent on Jesus Christ, in which you used to live. And when you follow the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, that's Satan, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, all of us lived among them at one time. All of us followed after sin. All of us pursued these things, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. We talked about that last week. We all stood condemned already. Christ didn't have to come to condemn us because we all stood condemned, and so Christ came to save us. But, I love that word in the Bible, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. Because of God's great mercy, he offers a way for us to come as children, dependent on his grace, to come to him. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and sealed us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in the kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and not from yourselves. We didn't bring anything to it. We can't have childlike innocence, childlike humility, childlike traits, and hope that will get us in. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We sometimes sing a song, "Rock of Ages." "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace." It is God's grace. This passage points out that Jesus, this loving, wonderful, merciful Savior, doesn't see little children as a bad distraction.
He welcomes them because of his love and his grace. And he says, if you want to enter the kingdom, you have to come like this little child, utterly dependent, unable to earn anything on your own. Because of my love, I have come down to you. But the passage doesn't end there. In verse 16, it says, and he took the children into his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. Now, here's Jesus, after teaching this, going to these children, putting them up on his lap, putting his hand on them, and blessing them. And that's way better than coming up here with me on a stage. This is the King of the universe. This is the Savior of the world who puts his hands on these children and blesses them. In fact, the Greek word here, translated blessed, means fervently blessed, eagerly blessed, abundantly blessed. Imagine as they raised those kids that they would point back to it. Hey, son, when you were just 1 year old, Jesus was coming through our town. And we went to go see him. And at first the disciples, they said, don't see him. You're a distraction. Go away. But then Jesus, he put them in their place. And then he took you. And he picked you up. He put you on his lap. And he put his hand on you. And he pronounced a blessing over you. I often pray for my kids. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and give you peace. He may have prayed a blessing much like that. But here's the amazing thing. We can be fervently blessed by Christ if we come to him as a child, undeserving, and no merit of our own, completely dependent. Jesus says, if we come, we'll receive the kingdom. Last week we talked about a man in the sand pit with his hand up. Now the other religions had all these things to offer him, things he could try to do to get out of the pit. But Christianity is the only religion that says Jesus came down, put out his hand to snatch you out of that pit. No help on our own, but Christ offers it. For it's by grace you've been saved, through faith, not of yourselves, not by works, so that anyone can boast. It's the gift of God. I am so thankful for that grace, because if my salvation was based on my own merit and the things that I did, I would have fallen and missed the mark so many times, and I would have no chance to spend eternity in heaven with Christ. But God, who is rich in mercy, knelt down from heaven into earth through the Son, Jesus Christ, who came and lived and died on my behalf to pay the penalty for my sins. So if I come like a child and say, I have nothing to give, I need you. I'm a sinner, and I need you, Lord. Be Lord of my life. I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross. I believe that you rose again. And I want to surrender my life to you because you are Lord. And it says if you do that, that he is faithful. And that God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish. Jesus said, if you don't come like a child, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. But he also says, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will never perish. So may we be encouraged by the story today of a Savior who thinks that we are a good distraction, a Savior who wants to fervently bless us, and who offers us to come as his children and experience eternal blessings that only can be had through relationship with him as we're adopted into God's family. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you are so good and gracious. Lord, we pray for mothers today. That video encapsulated a lot of those different emotions. Those that are grieving a lost mother or loved one. Those that are grieving infertility. And Lord, help them to know that they're your child. In the midst of pain and hardship that you offer, to pick them up, to comfort them, to bless them. If they put their faith and trust in you, you welcome them into your family forever through the finished work of Jesus Christ. We thank you for those truths, Lord. Help us to live in them each day. In your name we pray. Amen.